The following is a sermon by Pastor Ralph Abernathy of Mount Olive Lutheran Church, located in Newton, North Carolina.
In the name of Jesus, amen. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran theologian in Germany during World War II, who wrote these words, "When our Lord Jesus Christ bids a man to take up his cross and follow after him, he's bidding that man to die." The hymn we just sang, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," it instructs us in this pattern of cross-bearing and death and ultimately the life of the world to come. First verse, we have the Son of God going forth to war against the world, hostile to God, His ways, His commandments, His word. He goes forth to gain a kingly crown. He goes forth to carry His cross, to suffer and die, and then to be resurrected on the third day. But this is not unique to Jesus. The second verse of this hymn speaks of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was stoned to death by his fellow Jews for proclaiming the word of God to them, the word of Christ. He collapsed beneath the impact of those stones. But before his eyes were closed in death, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing in heaven, standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Lord, do not hold these people's sins against them." The third verse speaks of a glorious band, the chosen few upon whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, the disciples and apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This hymn refers to the hope in Christ that they knew, that no matter what they suffered, no matter what they endured in this lifetime, they had a greater hope of life in heaven with the triune God and in the resurrection of the body that would certainly come to them. And so they met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, their death to fill, as the executioner's axe came down. Who follows in their train? And finally, verse 4, this hymn speaks of a noble army of men and boys, women, children, young girls, who are rejoicing around the Savior's throne. They are arrayed in robes of light, the very righteousness of Christ that they wore through faith in the one who died for them and shed his blood for them. They climbed, this hymn says, the steep ascent of heaven, bearing their crosses, despite peril, despite toil, despite pain. They attained the goal of their faith. And then in the final verse of this hymn, it comes down to you and to me as we ask, O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. That's not a choo-choo train, but to follow behind them. Today's gospel reading speaks of this. First of all, we are to follow after Christ. We are to walk in the way of renunciation of self. We are to attach our greatest loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who showed his loyalty to us sinners by becoming man and by being willing to suffer and die, though he was without sin, in order to pay for all of your sins and all of my sins, and to be raised again so that we can be sure that God has declared us righteous by God's grace through this very Jesus Christ, so that baptized into him, we can have newness of life, a life, the life of the new man in Christ that gladly hears God's word, that gladly receives God's gifts of mercy and forgiveness in the sacrament, and that expresses its loyalty to Jesus by taking up the cross and following in his train. Again, in today's gospel reading, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and there were great crowds accompanying him. They were, of course, traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, but these crowds had attached themselves to Jesus. Why? Maybe many of them he had healed. Maybe he had raised up from the grave some of their dead loved ones. Maybe some of them he had cast out demons from. Maybe some he had opened their blind eyes or made them to walk when they were lame. But they were with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the city where Jesus would die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knew about these crowds. He knew they were sinners. He knew that apart from him, they were as sheep without a shepherd. He knew that he was going to die for each and every one of them, just as he knew that he was going to die on the cross to pay for the sins of every person who has ever lived, is living now, or ever will live in this world. He knew he was going to die for each one of you so that as your pastor, I can say with confidence that you are forgiven because God gave his Son for you. So Jesus turns to this crowd. He pauses on his resolute way to Jerusalem, and he has something to say to this crowd. In the Gospels, when Jesus turns to someone, that's a sign that he has something of supreme importance he wants to say. He's not going to say, "Hey, I can't seem to find my iPhone. Did any of you find an iPhone?" He's not going to turn and say, "Well, how about the Charlotte Hornets? How do you think they'll do?" What he has to say addresses an issue of life or of death. And Jesus speaks words that are hard for us to hear, because he speaks of the importance, the critical, vital importance that our chief loyalty be attached to him. Kind of like the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." Well, Jesus is God in the flesh, and he calls us to follow him. So he says to these crowds, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate the members of his family and even the very life that God gave this person. He cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. Now, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus uses here a figure and mode of speech called hyperbole, which is exaggeration. He is overstating something to make a point. Now, after all, it is God who gave us our spouse, our children, our father, our mother, our brothers, our sisters. It is God Himself who gave us our very life, our body and soul, eyes, ears, all the parts of our body, our intelligence, all our senses. How can we hate these things that God has given us? After all, the second table of the law is about love toward neighbor, not hatred toward neighbor. But here is what Jesus means. Compared to our love for the triune God, who first loved us and gave His Son for us, compared to our trust in the triune God and our loyalty to the triune God, all other human relationships should, by comparison, be seen as hatred. Our love and trust and fear in God is to be up here, as supreme, as the most important, while our love for family and friends and our own life is to be less than that. Love your family as a good gift from God, but love and trust in God even more. Love your spouse, love your children as a good gift from God, but love and trust in God even more. Love your brothers and sisters. They are God's gift to you. But Christ is the supreme gift. Your brothers and sisters and the members of your family cannot possibly save you. They are sinners just like you. So love and trust in God more. In a God who loves you. In a God who created you. In a God who could not bear to see you everlastingly punished in hell, to die the eternal death. And so He gave His Son for you to go to the cross for you. That's right. That's the gospel. Christ came into this world in a human body. God became man for you and for your salvation, to show obedience to His Father in heaven for you, who so many times disobey without even recognizing it, to show love toward His Father in heaven by drinking the cup His Father had given Him for you and for me, who so many times sheer away in fright from the possibility that we might suffer for the sake of the gospel. It is the Savior who loves you and me who turns to us and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, by comparison, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I want to draw your attention to Jesus on his way to Golgotha, carrying the weight of the cross upon which he died. Prior to being laden down with that cross, he was beaten, he was flailed, he was tortured, he was abused, his body was growing weak. And then he had to carry this massive cross, dragging it behind him to the hill upon which he would die. And he collapsed beneath the weight of the cross. He collapsed again beneath that cross's dreadful weight. He collapsed again until finally the Romans conscripted a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry Jesus' cross for him. So many times you and I collapse beneath the weight of our crosses, and we lay there in the dirt, and we wonder, can God forgive me because I failed again? But you do not bear the cross alone. Your Savior Jesus enables you to bear the cross of sacrifice, the cross of discipleship. Your Savior Jesus is with you. As the scripture reminds us, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So in the midst of our crosses, when we collapse, when the weight is too much for us, when we fall down in the dust despairing, Christ our Savior, who died for us and who was raised again, comes to us in mercy and grace, in the word of absolution, in the preaching of the gospel, in the gift of his body and his blood, which he offered up on his cross. And he forgives you, and he refreshes you, and he renews you, and he encourages you to take up the cross, your cross, and to die to yourself, your sinful nature and its evil desires, and to follow after him. Jesus speaks of counting the cost in today's gospel reading. Now, at one time in this nation, not too long ago, in the lifetime of many of you, it was a socially acceptable, a socially expected thing to be a Christian. If you wanted to get anywhere in the community, if you were running for political office or something, you were expected to belong to a church. But that, dear friends, has changed. It has majorly changed. It is not that way anymore. What Christians around the world, in Africa and Asia, in the Middle East, have been suffering for quite some time is coming our way in this country. For the elderly among us, may not happen in your lifetime, but for the younger of us, it will certainly happen. Count the cost of discipleship. In the ancient world, when people were wanting to be baptized into the Christian faith, they were catechized formally in the 40 days of Lent prior to the Easter celebration. And during the first session of catechesis, the catechist would ask them, "So, you want to be a Christian, huh? Why do you want to be a Christian? Do you not know that you could be ostracized if you are baptized? You could lose your job if you identify yourself as a Christian? You could be hated by people, your family could renounce you, you could be imprisoned, you could lose all your property, you could even lose your life if you become a Christian. Why do you want to become a Christian?" It's for us and our sake that Christ died and was raised again. It is for the assurance of the forgiveness of sins in Christ our Savior, delivered in the Word, delivered in the sacrament, that we become Christians. It is for the hope of life eternal in the new creation and in the renewed body resurrected when our Lord returns that we become Christians. Yes, we count the cost, but the cost is worth it because Jesus paid the price for you and for me. It's free. It's free. No charge to you at all. The life of Christ, the life of bearing the cross, the life of the world to come. From the altar today, the life of heaven comes to you to strengthen you in your daily struggles in the week ahead, to bring to you the forgiveness of sins and the new life of the gospel, to enable you solely by the mercy and grace of God to attach your first loyalty to Jesus as daily you deny yourself and as daily you take up your cross and follow Him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, your Savior.